Okay, we're on. Okay, we're live. But anyway, I have in my, what I was saying on church, just as I was passing, that what I've got a couple things in my room that I'd like to keep, and one is like a little communion cup, just kind of have that there, reminding of communion. The other thing I've got is a cork, a big cork I found one time. I just have it sitting there. I got it in a drawer now because it got all dusty. But it reminded me of different times in my life as a Christian. You go out and you follow God, and all of a sudden just the bottom falls out, you're at the bottom. But it's like, you can't stay there because you're of living hope. Like Peter talks about the living hope. You come to the top. A Christian will always, ultimately, if nothing else, ultimately, you're going to end up at the top. So just, you're a cork. A Christian is a cork. Well, you know, Clint over at church over there in Ottoman, he's a brilliant artist. And I bet his mind was just going in all kinds of directions when I was talking that. So he made this. He went out and made a whole bunch of these little tubes with water and put corks in them. And then he did this little graphic thing right on there. And we handed him out in church on Sunday, yesterday, and then kind of continued talking about that. He kind of needs. So if you want one of these, and then he's got more over there we can make.
What does the graphic thing say on it?
The graphic says, "In Christ I have unsinkable living hope." 1 Peter, generationword.com. I'm the advertiser there. Don't want to miss that. www.generationword.com. For your $25 love offering. So anyway. See, we went and gave them away. No love offerings or anything. We just gave them away. I'm thinking, this is
can you sprinkle any of that?
Now, after the service, we'll have a little a dipping ceremony. Of course, if you want to use the one that I held while I was preaching. That's got the special one. The anointing is still in the water.
That'll be on eBay.
So take those. Yeah, I was up preaching with this yesterday. I was using the example. I kept tipping upside down, and people, you know, they're all like, "What are you doing?" I was talking one night. Went slap. I said, "About crushed the thing in my hand."
It looks like it has holy oil. It looks like it has olive oil in it.
Grace noticed that the water is a little discolored, because this isn't just tap water. This comes from Israel. This comes from Israel. What else you want to believe?
Come out of a cistern?
No, a cistern that was buried since the days of Christ. This water had not been uncovered since, I believe it was the apostles last drank at it. Okay, I'm not even worthy. I'm not even worthy of teaching the Word of God tonight. Now, okay. Well, let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll get through. Here's the notes for tonight. I wrote them during the band concert, so you don't want copies of them. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your Word. We ask that we may hear it and understand it, that we may grow closer to Christ, that we may live like Christ would have us live, and be a light at this time in history. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, Isaiah 52, we are heading for that chapter 53 that everybody's familiar with, and the topic has already begun to be mounting to talk about the servant. The servant is coming, and what the servant is going to do is going to continue to be revealed. In fact, as you go through this, it's almost as if the revelation and the prophecy becomes so fine and so tight, it's so precise in these chapters, it's almost in a case, it's almost overbearing as to go through there and understand what is being said. Sometimes prophecy seems to be vague and distant and kind of general because it's including so many things. But as we go through these chapters right in here, it's starting to pinpoint on the work of the cross and where we're at in history even today. Chapter 52 begins with this, something familiar. It begins with, "Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Now, the phrase, "awake, awake, O Zion," is very important, and we can't just jump in and start referring to it, because we've got to go back to last week in chapter 51, verse 9, where the people, as we read last week, the people were in a situation. We've got two things always happening here in these verses in Isaiah. We've got the Babylonian captivity, which is yet prophesied in Isaiah's time. It hadn't happened yet, but it's prophecy about that Babylonian captivity and the deliverance that's going to come from there. So there is a captivity historically that's coming for Israel. There is going to be the great servant deliverer, Cyrus the Great, is going to be the one who comes and delivers them from Babylon. And they're going to come back to Jerusalem, and they're going to build the temple, and they're going to be restored from their captivity. But as the whole story's going, that's the historical part, but it's clearly overlaid into history itself, where we are in a, we'll just say, bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to the things of the world that we can't break. The servant is going to come in the bigger picture for Israel and for the world. The servant is going to come, which is Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come, and he's going to restore Israel. He's going to restore Jerusalem, and as this goes, he's going to restore all people who will come to him. So this is the dialogue going back and forth throughout this. But in chapter 51, the people were in complaining about situations and wondering, where was God? I mean, they're going to be in captivity. Where is God? Why is he not delivering us? And they say to God, and this again we mentioned last week, this sounds like a good prayer. They say in verse 9, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old." In other words, they're saying, remember back in the old days when you used to be active in history. Now, God, we want you to be active in our lives, in our time, in our generation. And it sounds noble, but the fact is, God is active. There's never a time in history where God like takes, well, I'm going to take off 500 years and I'll be back. Now, we do have the silent 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, but it wasn't that God wasn't involved in history. In fact, we can see in Zechariah and in Daniel, in those prophecies, God laid out what he was going to be doing in those times. He had just removed the prophets from Israel and was no longer speaking to them, but he himself was active in history, setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. So he was obviously active. So when they say, awake, awake, clothe yourself, it's an insult almost to God, or at least it's a reflection of their lack of understanding. And God comes back in chapter 51 of last week's study in verse 17. After having explained to them that he is doing things and the problems with them, he says to them, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem." When they tell God to arise or awake, he explains, he says, "No, I have been. The problem is you need to wake up. You're the one that's gone to sleep. You're the one that's not using what I'm doing. You're the one that can't see what God would say. You can't see me moving in history." And now we finish up chapter 52, and or 51, and now we come to the beginning of 52 tonight. It says, "Awake, awake, O Zion," saying the same thing, "clothe yourself with strength." Now the thing about this tonight is Israel said it to God in lack of faith. God says it back to them in a sense of almost sarcastically, but also instructively, you need to wake up. The problem is with you. But now he's saying it here in the sense that there is going to be strength provided. There is a strength, and this strength is not of themselves. This strength is something that is going to be done for them by God, but yet they've got to awake. We're always, you know, seeing in scriptures different examples how God works and how the system works. But in this right here, a great thing I just want to say, God is going to do a work. God is going to make a way. But God is going to say to them in verse 2, "Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned." Watch this. Does this sound Christian to you? "Free yourself from the chains on your neck." But that is God's word. That is exactly where Jesus Christ takes us. He's broken the bondage. He's pulled all the stops out. The power's been broken. Now you've got to get up. Now you've got to arise. When we start seeing ourselves as Christians, and this explains, we've been going through Romans chapter 6 and 7 on Tuesday nights, and we keep hearing these imperative commands, you know, to not sin, to avoid sin. And then we also hear the indicative mood of the facts of the case. These are the facts. And it's hard to play sometimes the fact that you've been delivered from sin, so now stop sinning. Well, it's the same thing right here. God is going to explain to them that the power, his strength, has been given to them. In the indicative mood, in the Greek, we'd say, as far as being a fact, it's done. Well, why is it not happening? Why is it not working? Why am I still in bondage? Why am I still a captive? Why am I still the victim? Why am I still weak? Because you haven't taken off the chains. The power has been broken. Now it's up to you to act on the truth, to act on the strength. And the thing is, when you step out, and you've all experienced this, when you need the strength, it's there. You don't call on it until you need it. That's why in 1 Peter, we're going through that on Sundays, trials and testing is so important. None of us want to go through trials and testing, and these tests refer to all kinds of varieties of testing and trials. But it is in those times where we, for the first time sometimes, have to reach out and we find out how strong, not how strong we are, but how strong the strength that God has given us. And until we need it, we're not looking for it. But the thing is, it needs to be taught, it needs to be communicated that God has provided the strength, but it is not until we actually reach out and take it. So people with the strength available will continue to just be passive and wait for God to do something, and they'll pray as Israel does here in chapter 51. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. It's like God's, I've already done that. It's the same, I mean, we get so many pictures of the Bible of this. We got the story of Gideon. You remember the story of Gideon sitting under the tree? Or excuse me, Gideon in a wine press threshing grain, and the Lord came and sat down by the tree and waited for him. It's like, well, why is the Lord out fighting the battle? He's already fought the battle. He's brought him into the promised land. And the same thing is true for us here today, is even as we look at salvation itself, salvation has been paid for, salvation has been offered, but if people will not respond positive towards Jesus Christ, that salvation is not of use in their lives. So let's look at this again. Chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. So what it says right here, put on your garments. He's telling them to put them on. He's going to provide them, but they've got to put them on. The uncircumcised and defiled will never enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. I'll give you two pictures that I think of when I read that. One, I mean, you can all think of things like this, but one was, you know, our dog Jesse. Jesse's an old dog now, but when we got Jesse, we had a, I put up a fence. I was putting a fence up. It's just a short fence in a yard in another town, and went all the way around the yard with a little white fence. And Jess was just a small puppy. I mean, the fence was like, you know, this tall, say, I don't know, this tall, and she was just a small puppy. So that fence was like a big barrier to her, but she was growing by the day. Until pretty soon, Jessie would be able to get up on that fence with her legs and look over the fence. But it got to the place where when the kids would come home from school, because we lived right by the school, and kids would get out of school, they'd walk by. Jessie would see kids, she'd run over to the fence, she'd jump up. Now, she could have just like jumped over the fence, but she didn't know that, because when she was little, the fence was like this big wall, but she grew, and she didn't know she grew. And so she'd jump, and her arms would be, she'd almost like fall over the fence. She'd be hanging over this fence. And it's like, I thought, why doesn't she get out? Well, she can't. Where can't she get out? She can't get out in her mind. She's a little puppy. She can't get over there. And so the kids come in, she'd run so hard, and she'd jump on that fence. The other side, she'd like almost lose her balance and fall over. But she would never go over the fence. She would never even think of it, because that fence was too tall for her. But we'd look at her hanging over the fence, like she got more body over the fence than in the yard, but she'd never move. The same thing is true for us as we look at this. I'll share this with you just because it hit me tonight when it talks about this. Shake off the dust from your and rise up, free yourself from the chains on your neck. There's a time, it was probably 15, 17 years ago. We were driving a car coming back to Iowa from Tulsa. Okay, I said Tulsa, so you know it's going to be some kind of spooky vision type thing. We're driving a car, and it's one of those times where you fall asleep, you know, and you're just kind of halfway asleep, halfway awake, and you're aware of the situation. And I went off into this little dream, and it was a dream. It wasn't a vision from God. No, I was riding. I was riding, yeah. And what I saw, there was this person in my life at that time, and they were struggling in their life. Their life was just struggling. And I had this vision, if you want to call it a vision or a dream, that this person was wrapped up in ropes. They were in bondage. And there's like, and again, I can go into more detail on it. But the thing is, in the vision, in the dream, in this image that I had, as I was dozing off, they're in every one of the ropes was burnt, was charred. It was like worthless. I mean, you take it like this and touch it, it just crumbled. But they're in bondage, and they're just just everything just wrapped up, and they're just like in this situation. But it's like, and I thought, I woke up, it's like, there's no power there. There's no, the ropes have been charred. The ropes have been burned. But this person, there's like these little type guards around, and they're kind of like freaky little, you know, like demon-like creatures. And in guarding, but they had no strength. The only strength they had was to look at this person and wait, are you going to wait there? And that's their only hope, was that if that person would just stay there. But as you looked around, the person that was bound up in these charred ropes in the little dream that I had was bigger than all the little guards. The guards are like little almost mousy type creatures, and this person was big. But it almost like, what's that, Gulliver's Travels type of thing. It's almost something like that, except all those ropes were charred. Just stand up and walk away. And I think that's what Romans is saying when we read in Romans chapter 6 and 7. Don't sin. Walk away from it. I don't know. It's like, you, the strength, you have the strength. And this is what God is saying to them. Now, he's telling them to put on strength, and it's not their own strength. But now, as we get through this, what he's saying to them, it's going to lead on into the answer, and we're going to start reading about the servant that's going to come. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on garments of splendor, indicating almost deity of royal. That's a word used all the way through here in Isaiah, the rest of the way, of God's splendor. O Jerusalem, the holy city, the uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. And as we read through Isaiah and other prophets, the reference to uncircumcised does not just refer to Gentiles. In spiritually speaking, there were Israelites who were physically circumcised but were spiritually uncircumcised. And it says, even as we've read here already in Isaiah, to circumcise your hearts, telling the people of Israel, well, we are circumcised, we're in the covenant. No, you're not. You've done the physical work, but you have no relationship inside. Shake off your dust, rise, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem, free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. See that? O captive daughter of Zion. They are, by definition, a captive. But what God has done for them, walk away. Walk out of your captivity. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. Now when they went, remember, if you go back to chapter 50, when you don't do that, but if you go back to 50 a couple weeks ago, we're talking about Israel had gone into captivity and they're wondering why God hadn't delivered them. And he says, is it because I owe a debt? I mean, he was telling me in a sense, did you get repossessed? You are my people, but there's a God stronger than me and came and repossessed you over to Babylon and I lost you? And he's saying that's not the case. He says it wasn't because I wasn't strong enough. It wasn't because I went into debt. I had no reason that forced me to give you up. The reason Babylon took them captive throughout Isaiah, and it's coming up here again, is because God was mad at them. I punished you and sent you into captivity. And so what he brings up here again, that was to explain in chapter 50 why they went into captivity. It wasn't because God was weak. But now he's going to come back and remind them, you were sold for nothing. You went into captivity not because I owed money and I got money back, meaning I've got to have to pay to get you back. He says, and without money, you will be redeemed. There is no reason I can't come get you anytime I'm ready. So you went because I wanted you to go away, and you're not there because I haven't got enough money to buy you back out of slavery or redemption. Now watch, the word redemption is going to come. He doesn't have to redeem them from the Babylonians. He's going to redeem them, but not in that way. You were sold for nothing, and without money, you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. Now notice, in that context, they went to Egypt. Egypt didn't take them captive. They willingly went to Egypt. And then God came and brought them back. Lately, he says in the rest of that verse, Assyria has oppressed them. So what he's going on right here, it's the up to this point in history, it's been the three great empires. Egypt, they went to Egypt, and then when God was ready, he came and got them out of Egypt. Then he says in this verse right here, in Isaiah's day, when Isaiah's writing this, the second great world power is in operation, Assyria. He says, lately, the Assyrians have oppressed my people. But yet in about 100 years, the Babylonians are coming. And then he goes on here. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing. And those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. All day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Now, in other words, he mentions Egypt, He mentions Assyria, and he says, now, where are we at in history now? Speaking to Isaiah prophetically of the next great empire, the Babylonians. So now we have the Babylonians. He says, why are they there? And he's going to give you a couple of things here about why they're there. He says, and now what do we have here? For my people have been taken away for nothing. They're there not because of money. Babylon didn't get anything. He says, they're there because I want them to be. And then he says another thing. He says, for my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock. Mock what? The people who rule them are going to mock God all day. Just like Egypt, Assyria, and now the Babylonians, they do not understand what is going on. And this is, again, coming back to a worldview. We have to have a worldview that sees God as sovereign creator, as sovereign controller of history, who has all the power. The Babylonians, for example, did not have that. They knew Israel had a God, a little g God, but the Babylonians came in and stomped on that God, burnt down the temple, took their people, or took that God's people to Babylon. And so the Babylonians, they mock God, and in the sense, doesn't mean they have, you know, their whole day is just about mocking God, but they mock him in the sense of their lifestyle. They do not consider God to be relevant. They ridicule him. Notice the consistency of this. All day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Yeah, just go ahead and honk when you pull in. All day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Meaning, whatever their actions are, whatever their motivation, their worldview, they're constantly disregarding God. And so God now is going to say, now he says, I'm going to do something about that. He says, I'm going to reveal myself. And verse 6 now says this, therefore, and there's going to be two therefores in here, because God is mocked and because that Israel was taken away because of God's will, not because the Babylonians earned or deserved them, God was using them, there's going to be two things he's going to say right here. Number one, ready? Therefore, my people will know my name. Very important. Know and name. The word is yada in the Greek, Hebrew. Yada in the Hebrew. It means to know by experience. This does not mean academic knowledge. It means my people are going to see in their lives this truth. He's going to have a people who know this God. And again, name is the second word right there we want to look at. Name, my people know my name. Again, in the Western world, to know someone's name, it means to know a name. What is being referred to here is his character. My people will know my character. They will know his attributes. He says what is going to take place is they're going to see who I am. I'm going to demonstrate my power. No, they're not going to hear stories about my power. We have heard stories about God's power. We can read about what God can do. That's completely different from being able to say, yada. I know about Noah, I know about Abraham, I know about Gideon, but yada, I have experienced that in my life. Now the good news for us as believers, step back a minute, as believers in Jesus Christ, we do know, we have experienced that in our lives for salvation. And then the thing is, that experience is to continue then the rest of our lives as we continue to grow. It is a constant of yada, of knowing and experience. We read the Bible to understand who God is. We read the Bible to find out what His name is. What is His name? Well, I've got His name. His name's Jehovah. His name's Yahweh. His name's Jesus. Right, but to know, we try and find the character of God. So then when we step out into the world, all of a sudden we start to find Him. We meet Him. And it begins with salvation by faith in Christ. And then we continue day after day. This God comes out of this living Word, is living in our world. We begin to experience Him. Now, what He is telling Israel, those people that are in Babylon, who are wondering what's going on, He says, this is what's going to take place. He says, therefore my people will know my name. My people are going to know by experience my divine attributes. That's pretty exciting. If God were to tell you, in the next few days, I am going to demonstrate to you for your own personal experience my divine attributes, my own character, that'd be exciting. thing is, I mean, he does that all the time. We just need to remember this right here. Awake, awake, O Christians. Clothe yourself with strength because God is wanting to make himself known to you. This is talking, again, and we can apply this to our lives. This is talking here in an eschatological sense of a day that is coming where God will demonstrate himself and everybody will say, not only have I heard about him, I have experience. But watch this. Verse 6 again, therefore my people will know my name. They'll know my character. They'll experience my attributes in their own lives firsthand. That is, he says, excuse me, therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. When it says I who foretold it, it refers to the idea of announcing. It is I who announced it. And then it says, yes, it is I. Can also mean I have announced it, so behold me. Let's write that down. He says, I will announce it. I'm going to scribble that. And so behold it or see. In other words, his character, he is going to announce it and say, this is what it is. This is who I am. And when you hear it, that's going to pull the veil back by faith and you're going to get to see it. In other words, it comes back to, again, it comes back to knowledge or information. We can be around something for years, but until we gain information about that, we didn't know what it was. We didn't see it. I mean, science is a great example. Science has not changed. I mean, science is not improved in the sense of the basic natural information. The same science that works today would have worked 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. They just didn't know what to do with it. They just didn't know it. We gain a little bit of information. Nothing changed. The world didn't change. Nature didn't change. We just gained information. And the same thing is true here. Notice what he says. Announce again, the NIV, which does a very good job with these chapters, by the way. It says, therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, here's the second therefore, in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. And again, it is, notice the word foretold, refers to announcing. It is I who announced it. Now see it. In other words, there's going to come a day, prophetically in Isaiah's time, where God he's going to be the messenger, and he's going to make an announcement. And when that announcement is made, it's going to be like, huh, I see it now. How much of science, you know, people talk about stuff like this, in, you know, sometimes. If they could go back 400 years with a little bit of information we've got today and just make it known, and how history would be changed just by bringing a little bit of information about science. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. If you can impact a society, if you can impact an individual with a little bit of information. I mean, okay, that's why we evangelize. That's why we bring the gospel, the good news to people. I'm not sure what you're going to do with this, but I will tell you about the Son of God who came to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. Does that information shake your world? And in many cases, it changes people 180 degrees. A little bit of information changes them. I mean, Bible class changes. You get a little bit of information, it adjusts you, it changes you. Well, now watch. Continuing with that thought, now here we get to a very familiar verse. He says, verse 6, therefore my people will know by experience my name and my character, my attributes. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who announce it or foretold it. I will announce it. Yes, it is I. Do you see me now? I will tell you, will you see me? And then he says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. In other words, how beautiful on the mountains. And again, the mountains refer to Israel. And again, we got all kinds of songs and all kinds of, you know, probably messages and sermons about beautiful feet on mountains. But in context here, this is about a messenger. Right here it says, God says, I foretold it or announced it. It is not so much God now actually doing it, but his messenger, a person that has the information, maybe Isaiah in this case, maybe John the Baptist, but running towards Jerusalem through the mountains with information. I have the information. How beautiful are they whose feet bring good news, who bring this information? Because when you hear this, what happens when you hear the announcement? What happens when you gain the information? You behold him. I see now. It's always been here. I now understand. But that good news changes your life. Here's three words right here. Good news, it's used again, good tidings, who proclaim three things: peace, good tidings, and salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Now I'm going to write up here three things right there, and this is just basic information. When God reigns, when God is, if it's in your life, if it's ultimately in the world, where God is in charge and is having His will done, these three things take place. We'll write them down. Peace, good, and salvation. And this is always the case when God, this is why we look forward to God's reign on the earth. Peace. Peace refers to the fact that all things fit together. Nothing is left undone. That all things find their place and relationship with each other. That's what the Hebrew word means. We'll just write proper relationship. And that is not just people's relationship. That means everything. Every part of you. Do you ever feel like you're just out of sync? You're out of joint. Things don't. I've just got this block of time that doesn't work. I've got this situation I can't figure out. Or you find things, you know, in your house. In the situation, a perfect situation here, there'd never be any, in a sense, junk in your house. It'd always be like, oh yeah, it fits here. There's always a place, the relationship is perfect. When God reigns, there is peace. The relationships are intact. The second one, when we look at this, is the word good. And if you remember in Genesis, everything God created, He says, it is good. It is good. It has found its purpose. It is purpose. It has its production. Where God is at, good news, meaning everything now in this right relationship is now got its purpose. It's a day that we look forward to. It's the day when the sun comes up on this day, everything is going to have its place, everything's going to fit, and everything makes sense. You just look around and say, it's all working. The world is, how many times you drive around and it's not working? Now, God is still working in all things, but I'm just thinking about traffic. You get up in the morning, you get in traffic, you drive, and it's all of a sudden, you're stopped. This isn't working. I mean, I've sat this red light now for three times. I've sat through three green lights. It's not working. Now, again, as a Christian, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, because God's hand is still working. But the world is not clicking. I don't understand the relationship, why they get to go, and they're 3 miles ahead of me now, and I'm still sitting here at a light waiting for it to turn green. Or, okay, make your own examples then, okay? But nonetheless, good news, or where God reigns, you've got peace, right relationships, and purpose. And this right here, salvation, is deliverance. Deliverance from all the bondage, anything that's holding, if it's sin, if it's the bondage of life, things that have gotten you in trouble. Where God reigns, there's right relationships, everything's got a purpose, that's what the good refers to, and then there's salvation or deliverance from all of these things. And so you can imagine the feet coming through the mountains, over the mountains, with this kind of information. Good news, they're excited. It says, these are beautiful feet bringing good news, proclaiming peace. Now watch, again, this is in two contexts. There's a day coming where this will happen. But at the same time, just the simple announcing of who God is and the gospel truth can bring this in someone's life, can help line them up with God and His will as we look forward to this day where it becomes a universal reality. Goes on. Let me just read this. Going back to verse 7, how beautiful in the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And notice, feet are not beautiful, you know, most of the time. But these feet, it's a day where even feet are recognized as beautiful. Because everything, this is good news. Who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. Notice the ruins of Jerusalem, they're coming back. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem, but not with money, not because He owed a debt. He's going to, now watch, we're making a switch right here. There's a huge shift coming. We're announcing the good news. Rejoice. You've been redeemed, Jerusalem. Everything's going to make sense. There's going to be peace. There's going to be good things. Everything's going to have a purpose. You're going to be delivered from all the things that held you back. This is a great day. Rejoice. Then it says, the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. We're about to make the subtle shift of how this occurred. God told him earlier, strengthen yourself. Shake off the chains. You stand up out of the dust. Well, we can't. We're in bondage. But He tells them to because something's going to take place. You would imagine right here, with this good news. A guy's running through the mountains bringing the good news that here comes the Lord on a white horse. Here comes the military. Here comes the armies of heaven going to bring about the kingdom of God. And it's going to be like that. Talks about that in Revelation. But that's not what's going to happen here. That's not how we get to this place. It's going to be almost the, well, it's going to be the opposite. It says, after it says, he has redeemed Jerusalem, verse 10, here comes the shift. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Well, that still could have a military sense, rolling up the arms, demonstrating the strength. Notice again, all nations. Nations are going to respond to this. This is not just good news to Israel. Why is Israel always referred to? Why is God always talking to Israel? Because Israel is his channel to get this information into the world. Israel is his nation who's to hear, understand, and proclaim the good news. So Israel's always addressed first. Watch, when Israel fails, the nations fail to receive the light. So God always has to deal with Israel first. That's why they've gone into captivity more often and been brought back, because he deals with Israel. But the message to Israel is ultimately for all the nations. That's what he told Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Goes on, it says, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Speaking again, now we're talking about Babylonian captivity. Come out, we're going to go back. When Cyrus and the Persians let them go, rebuild the temple, come out, don't touch anything unclean. Come on back, we're going to restore Jerusalem. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight. Remember in Egypt, when they came out, it was like, man, the thing, it happened so fast. They didn't have time for the bread to rise. They just, man, just get out now today. And they had that moment in the window of opportunity to get out of Egypt. And then Pharaoh even changed his mind and chased him down to the Red Sea. If you remember, when the Babylonian departure occurs, Cyrus, now watch this, Cyrus tells them, you're all free to go. You're all, just go. And they had different waves of people. They have 1,000 or 10,000. The numbers are in Ezra and Nehemiah and stuff. Different people leaving in waves, just coming back on their own time. Just a little thought in passing. Cyrus let the Israelites go. They were delivered. This deliverance came this deliverance came that Isaiah's prophesying about. Israel will be set free. You won't leave in haste. Just start going whenever you're ready. Get a caravan of people and head back to Jerusalem. But notice, all of Israel was set free. All of the Hebrews, all the Jews were set free. But many, many of them chose to do what?
Stay
in Babylon. Now, we're not going to get into that and call that sin or whatever, but just understand for an illustration. It comes back to that whole doctrine of predestination. Only a few have been called. Only a few have been chosen. That would indicate that only a few in Israel or in Babylon had been chosen. God said, oh, everybody go back. Some of them stayed. Esther, for example, the whole story of Esther in Nehemiah, with the story of Esther, what was she doing that? That was many years after they'd gone back. Her family had decided to stay. Business was good. They grew up there. That was her home. She knew the language. That was her culture. She ended up going all the way through the king's harem, and no one even knew she was a Jew. She could hide her identity that easily because she was living like a Babylonian, or in that case, the Persian. Now, what were they doing there? They chose. It wasn't that, well, God only delivered a few of them. He delivered every one last one of the Israelites. Some of them chose to stay. Now, that's another whole, that's just an example. There's many things we go with that. But notice here, verse 12, but you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and just like in Egypt, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He'll go before, he'll go behind, he's going to bring you out. Verse 13, how do they ever get this deliverance made? Now, that's Babylonian deliverance. We're talking about the two deliverance from Babylon and from the world. Look, verse 13. Here's the shift. See, my servant will act wisely, meaning he'll do things that prosper. The things that he does will prosper in his, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. That's the idea. He'll act wisely and things will work out. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. Now, I don't know if you understand what's happening right here. I mean, you know these verses. But you understand, we're talking about this prophecy, and just all of a sudden, it's almost like going through a tunnel where it gets so narrow and so precise. It's almost scary. I mean, it's almost eerie. It's like here's this prophecy, kind of general Babylon, world deliverance, and all these things. All of a sudden, houses all take place. We're all rejoicing about the message coming over the mountains. Here's the good news. Everything's going to be peace, good tidings, salvation. And then all of a sudden, here's the servant. Here's the one that's going to do it. Where's the white horse? Where's all the armies? Well, here he comes. He's going to succeed. He's going to be exalted. Many were, well, look at this right here. It says, just as there were many who were appalled at him. They're astonished, appalled. It doesn't so much mean they were upset. They were like amazed. There were many who were amazed. When they see the servant of God, if he came in on a white horse, there wouldn't be many who were appalled at him. They'd go, ah, sure, there he is. It's God. But when they saw him, it's like, this doesn't make sense. And the reaction we're going to get from this being appalled, from this being amazed, is going to be one of two things. One is going to be joy. One, they're going to be joy. The other thing is going to be almost disgust or hate. We'll just write hate here. They're going to be turned off by it. The Lord, the servant of the Lord, is going to appear. He's going to do this work, and the way people respond to this servant is going to either be with hate and disgust or with joy and understanding of what took place. It's almost, this servant is going to make a division. He's going to divide people because he doesn't do what they would expect. He's got to deal with this whole thing. Because through this whole thing, if you remember, Israel's been guilty of sin. And as you know, Israel and all people guilty of sin, they can't go to Babylon and pay for their sin and come out. They can mature, they can grow, they can be more obedient, but they still have got this issue of sin. So there's no deliverance from Babylon. There's no deliverance from the world on our own. But yet, God's telling them, strengthen yourself. And here's why he's saying, you can strengthen yourself because this servant is going to take care of everything. He's going to burn the ropes. This servant is going to break the chains. Now, what you do with that is up to you. You want to throw the ropes off, or you want to sit there in bondage? Well, see, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That's how this begins. The end result of the servant is being raised up, lifted up, and exalted. Now, you can try to tie the cross into that. Maybe so. But this is talking about he's wise, the will of God prospers at his hand, and in the end, he's going to be exalted. But between this point and the end of exaltation is going to be the suffering, is going to be the price. Now, if you listen to 1 Peter, we're going through 1 Peter right now, it talks about trials and tribulations. It's part of the Christian principle, is that there is glory at the end. But to get to the glory, to get to the end, you've got to pay the price. You've got to go through the valleys. You've got to go through the suffering. And again, they use all kinds of examples. Peter uses all kinds of examples. Well, here's the Christ doing the same thing. He's going to be exalted. But just as there were many who were appalled at him, why? Well, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Well, now what's going to happen? Well, all of a sudden, it takes you from him being exalted. At the end, he's exalted and takes you to the very bottom of his work as the servant, which was the cross. He's going to end up being exalted. He's going to come from this. I erased my board here real quick. And again, I'm about done here tonight. And I'm probably saying things that you already understand. But he's going to be the servant of God. He starts from God. He is sent. And on his mission, it's not just going to go from here to here. He's not going to go from being exalted to being exalted again. This is in a sense, well, it's not going to work. It left the sin problem still intact. It left all the bondage and all the captivity was not dealt with. Nor is that the way God's will works in our life. Here's a basic principle. You always have the cross before the crown. That is the principle. That is throughout the scriptures. You go to the cross before you get the crown. But the source of this right here, going from the crown to the crown, or going straight to the crown, you know who presented that plan to Jesus? Satan. He gave him the three temptations. He says, He showed him all the kingdoms of heaven, okay, all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, these are mine to give to whoever I want to because they were given to me. And I will give them to you. Now, who gave them to Adam? Who gave them to Satan? It was Adam when he bowed his knee, because they're all given by God to Adam. Adam gave them to Satan. And Satan, he's the god of this age. He has possessions of the kingdoms of the world. God is still working in history, but Satan is the god of this age. And he told Jesus, I can give them to you. Now, he's not just, people read that like, well, that was just a lie. No, Satan, he's a liar, but he's operating in a realm of some kind of truth. He is the god of this age. If Satan thinks he's the god of this age, he is. The Bible says he is. Does he have power of the kingdoms of the world? He does. The Bible says he does. He told Jesus, they were given to me. They were given to him. And he said, I'll give them to whoever I want to. And he can. And he did tell Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you the glory. I'll give you all of it right now. Now, that is Satan's plan. Skip the cross, go directly to the glory. That's not how God's will is done. The cross has to come first. And that's what we start right here in this verse right here. It sums up all as we begin this. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That's this right here. He'll be raised up and lifted up highly exalted. He's going to act wisely. When the servant comes, this path is going to be wisdom. It's going to be productive. It's going to prosper. The will of God is going to prosper in his hand. And in the end, the servant is going to be exalted and lifted up. But how did he get there? Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, astonished. Why? His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. Now, I don't know. I mean, I'm reading this into the gospel message. It's hard for me to read it any other way. That's one of those presuppositions. I'm stuck. I can't read that for the first time. You know, you also wish you could read that for the first time not knowing what it's talking about. But no matter how you read that, it's not positive. Disfigured appearance, disfigured beyond that of any man. Now, if that's the cross or whatever that's talking about, that is not a positive statement. Meaning something bad, tragic has happened to this individual. And his form, marred beyond human likeness. Mark, he's been beat up. Something's wrong. So, here's the answer. So will he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkled in the Bible, because of the context, refers back to Exodus, where they would, for example, where they'd sprinkle with the law on the people. They sprinkle them with blood. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, sprinkled with Christ, or Christ was sprinkled with the blood of Christ to enter into the new covenant. This is talking about a priestly function. When it talks about he sprinkled many nations. What? Was watering his yard and got water on? I mean, that's talking about a priestly function that the priest, it says, so he will sprinkle, or so will he sprinkle. That means this servant is going to operate in the office of a priest of some sort, and through this work of being disfigured, he's going to somehow be able to turn and sprinkle all the nations in a priestly office for the atonement of their sins. So in other words, what this servant is going to do is bigger than conquering the world. He's going to conquer sin. He's going to conquer death. He's going to burn the chains, break the chains off of everyone. And now, what was said to Israel, now listen, we've already read the results where it said, I'm going to read this again, chapter 52, verse 1, I'm about done. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem. Now they don't have garments of splendor, they're in sin. The uncircumcised defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, free yourself from throw off the chains off your neck. Why can God tell them to do that? In the imperative, it's a command, do this. Go ahead, you're free. The answer comes over here. Because he, the servant, was disfigured beyond human likeness and sprinkled many nations in a priestly function, so now atonement has been made. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Now, in the ancient world, in a court of law, if you would argue your point back and forth until the other person had no response, had no argument. They would shut their mouth. That's what Job says. Eventually, Job says, I cover my mouth. I don't talk anymore. I don't know what I'm talking about. He quit the debate. He was debating, arguing with God, and God was playing with him, going back and forth. And the priest, when Job came, he said, I don't know what I'm talking about. I'll just cover my mouth, start talking. This is what it says right here. Because of him and what he does, the kings of this world, the rulers, the powerful people in the nations, will shut their mouths because of him. Now, this includes when he, because of his work, but ultimately when he returns and demonstrates his character of who he is, they're going to stand back and go, can't compete with that. They're going to step back in honor of this servant. But he's not going to come first to intimidate the kings of the nations. He's going to come first. He's going to stand in front of the kings of the nations. He's going to stand in front of Pilate. Well, you know, then he's going to send Paul in front of Nero and stuff. But nonetheless, verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. And I want to end with this, if you don't mind. Keep your place right there. We may come back. But Isaiah chapter 6, look at this. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. This is Isaiah's commission when God called him. Remember, he was standing in the temple of heaven and the thresholds were shaking when the cherubim or the seraphim were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from unclean people." And then they brought the coal off the altar, cleansed his lips. And God says, "Who will I send?" Isaiah says, "Send me." In verse 9, he says, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, after Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me," God said, "Go and tell this people, his generation, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving." In other words, the good news is going to circle you every day. It's going to be proclaimed, it's going to be visible, but you will never see it. You will never understand it. You'll never be able to receive the joy of understanding that deliverance is coming. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. But notice what it says, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Go back now, we're wrapping this up. Isaiah 52, verse 15, so he'll sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Why? Because these kings, these nations that he sprinkles, when he sprinkles them all of a sudden, for what they were not told, they will see. For what they have not heard, they will understand. Well, what did they not? What were they not told? What did they not hear? They didn't hear all these prophets. They didn't hear the entire Old Testament. They didn't hear God continually calling out to his people like he did Israel. And Israel heard, but wouldn't pay attention. God says, "But watch this. When this servant gets done, there's going to be kings who have never heard this." And all of a sudden, they're going to go, "I understand it. I receive the good news. I receive the peace, the good news, the salvation, because God reigns." It's like, how did you know that? You didn't even hear it. Because they were not told it, but because of this work, because of the power of the Spirit, because of the reality of the truth of God, Israel hardened their hearts, but he's telling them the nations are going to say, "Yes, we'll do this." So there's going to be a people, there's going to be a time where though Israel rejects it, the nations who didn't even hear it are going to understand it. And my friends, that's where most of us are at right now. We're in the other side of the world from Israel. We're in a different continent, a different hemisphere. We're 2,000 years away from Christ, 2,700 years away from this, and this law has not been hammered at us like it was with Israel. They grew up with it. It was hammered in their culture. And here we are in what used to be a pagan country. Well, and we're headed there. But you remember Matthew when he was at the gates of Hades? And they're going up in the, all you go around the world and preach the gospel, that whole thing. Here we are. We are those that didn't hear this, but we understand it. And that's why we're here tonight. We're growing in our understanding. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Verse 53, chapter 1. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's heard it? Who's it been revealed to? And now it's going to continue and talk more about this servant on what he is. And this is the message that when they hear and understand this, this is how you can be delivered. This is how you can have the chance to respond as it does in chapter 52, verse 1, where it says, "Awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on garments of splendor, shake off the chains. How? Well, here's the message. He was punished for us. He took the pain. He took the blame. He paid for it, and he's been exalted. Faith in that message, faith in the work of God, you can tap into it. Are you sure? Well, like I said before, try it. If you trust in Christ, I guarantee it. If you trust in Christ, and I know you have, but if you trust in Christ, there's a power, there's a strength that you can clothe yourself with. And you're not going to do it until sometimes you need to. And God is going to work in your life and continue to put you in situations until you will actually clothe yourself. You may have accepted Christ, but he's going to put you in a situation until you'll reach out and grab for that strength, grab for those garments that he's given to you so that you can endure what he's called you to endure. And that's what we're at right now. We're not going to ever suffer like he suffered. We'll never suffer like Christ suffered. But we are going from God's plan into the glorious place. Again, we were not eternal like Christ was, but we are heading towards glory. 1 Peter tells you, this is your area. This is where we're at right now. Do not be discouraged at this point in life. Realize this is where we're headed. And that's where that whole cork thing comes in, is when it floats. See? It goes to the top. Ultimately, we're going to end up at the top. Where we're at right now, we're in that floating period right there. We're in this period. We're heading here. Sometimes you'll see it in life, but we're heading towards this. And sometimes when that float, this happens pretty quick right here. You see, that happens pretty quick. But in life, it may take years. It may take an entire lifetime to get through. Just know, according to the Word of God. Now, listen, how do you know the Word of God is true? Well, this is God's Word. And I like, this is one reason I like this right here. Is that really going to happen? Is that really where I'm at? I guarantee it. I guarantee that you are at this stage, you are heading this way as a Christian. You're heading toward, how do I know? It's a law. It's a spiritual truth. It's the way the world, watch. When I turn this over, most of the time, the cork goes up, most of the time. Yep, it did that time. No, now, why does that cork go up? Like I said yesterday in church, I understand the law of gravity. I don't know, this is called the law of flotation. I don't know what it is, but it's a law, and it's going to happen every time. Every time it's going to happen. That's why I put this on my desk. So tell me, are you sure, Gaynor? Let's try. Yes, the Word of God is still true. Try it again. What's going to happen today? Yes, the cork went up. God is still in control. Let's try it today. And just, there it is. And this is happening. Are you sure? Yes. Yes, exactly. But that's how
simple. In that classroom like that, you teachers are going to be.
I don't do that at school.
I hope not.
But that's the surety of the Word of God. It never changes. And same thing here. I'll pray, and you can grab your own. Hey,
please pray.
We're going to run out. People are grabbing these. You don't need the Word of God anymore. Just grab a cork. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and we ask that we may continue to trust your word, that we may continue to walk in your truth. We thank you for your word and ask that your spirit would bring it to a reality in our lives. I thank you for these people, and I thank you for Christian fellowship, and ask you to bless them for their time investing the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.